Whenever we come to a text of Scripture, we have to make sure we understand where we're reading. We have to understand the context. That's why I usually come to a study on a Sunday morning and review a little bit. I know sometimes the reviewing takes up half the sermon. I figured that if you miss one week, you could probably catch up really easily just listening to the introduction to the next sermon. And some of you have been here every Sunday know we keep reviewing, but I'm trusting that the message of Colossians is sinking into your mind through this repetition. We're in the center of the epistle. Paul is telling the Colossians the main reason in the center of the epistle why he's writing to them. He tells them in verse 4 of chapter 2, he says, I don't want you to be deceived. Deceived by whom? By those who would tell them that there is something else, something more, that must be added to what Christ has done in order to complete their salvation. Paul says, isn't that right? He says, something else needed to complete what God has done in you? Paul says to them, you are already complete. You are filled up. You are made perfect in him. That's why he tells them, if you look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, he says, in him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. You are complete in the one in whom the fullness of the person of God resides. All of the power and the love and the grace and the mercy and the wisdom and the beauty that we attribute to the Father and the Spirit resides in the Son, Jesus Christ. Paul says to them, you don't need anything else. You already have Christ. Then Paul supports this statement in four different ways, in four sections that begin really right after this statement in verse 10 and end at the end of verse 4 in chapter 3. That is the section that we're in. That's what we're going to plow through in the next several weeks. First, Paul reviews all that Christ has already accomplished for us. That's verses 11 through 15 of chapter 2. That's where we are this morning. And in this section, verses 11 through 15, supporting the statement that they're already complete in Christ, there are at least three magnificent accomplishments Paul sets forth that Christ has already done for his people. And they give us tremendous security. Hence our title, The Security of Christ. In a world that cannot promise security about anything, we can rest fully and exclusively in Christ, our Savior. We need to think about that for a minute. That is an amazing claim. That we can rest feeling everything is done, secure in Christ. Because the world in which we live has no security to offer. I mean, do you think you have job security? That depends on your ability to do a good job, or upon your boss's perception of that ability, or upon your client's perception of that ability, or upon the economy. You say, well, I know that God will take care of me. Well, I'm not asking if God will take care of you. Psalm 46 says that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help and trouble. God exercises wise and loving control over our lives, even in the midst of trial. That's true. But ask yourself this question. Do you think you have job security? I'm talking to some of you who perhaps have had to step down from jobs unexpectedly, or some of you wonder about the future. Do you really have security in that job? What about financial security? Are your storehouses full? Are your investments solid? We live in the most prosperous country on planet Earth. But a little more than 80 years ago on Wall Street, men and women with secure fortune lost everything they had in a matter of hours. Do you feel protected? Do you feel safe from terrorists? When President Bush created the Department of Homeland Security, it was part of the biggest governmental reorganization since World War II. I don't know if you realize that. According to the government sources, the department will eventually employ 170,000 workers with a combined budget of $40 billion. That's to secure us against terrorism. But we could not halt the senseless killing of students on the campus of Virginia Tech months ago, or the innocent children in the Amish country of Pennsylvania. We couldn't stop that. And so much else in our world. Do you feel secure? Do you have bodily security? Are you in good health? Do you take care of yourself? Do you exercise regularly? One trip to the doctor is all it takes. I'm sorry, ma'am, I have some bad news for you. Our confidence in our good health can easily deteriorate. Our earthly securities are shadows. That's all they are. And we know this is true. All at once, everything that we suspect that is secure can come apart at the seams. All at once this can happen. Our employment, our finances, our health, not to mention our relationships. But, Paul says, if you are a believer in Christ, if you are in Christ, there is always at least the most important thing intact, unshaken, secure. You are right with God. Your eternity is sealed. Your relationship with God is complete. It's finished. It's whole. And this is not because of something you have done, but because of something that Christ has done for you. And when you understand what Christ has done for you, it brings you to the realization that Paul is right. There's nothing else that we could possibly imagine that we need for life and godliness outside of Jesus Christ. That's what he's telling us in this section. He's telling us what Christ did for us. He's telling us why we're so secure. First, it's because Jesus united us with himself. That's verses 11 through 13. We started there last week. That's what he's trying to say in these verses. We examined it last week and saw that Jesus did not merely reach down from heaven and apply his atoning work, like the sprinkling of blood in the image of the sacrifice. He made us one with himself. He united us with himself. What we have in Jesus Christ is ours by virtue of our union with him, he says in these texts. And as I pointed out last week, we have to keep in mind that this is not something Jesus promises to do, not even something that he is doing. It's something that he has already done. I'm going to read these three verses again. I want you to note the tenses of these verbs as we read through verses 11 through 13. Notice, he says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him, past tense, in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. I'm going to stop right there. I told you last week that this union with Christ that he's talking about was accomplished through two acts. The act of putting off the sinful body, or the sinful self, we could say. That's what he says in verse 11. And the putting on of Jesus Christ. I want to review that for just a second. The act of putting off the sinful body. Paul speaks of putting off, you'll notice, by using the illustration of circumcision. That's why he says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And then he mentions at the end the circumcision of Christ. The circumcision of Christ refers to that act of Christ whereby he removed your sins. He cut them away. Paul refers to this as the circumcision made without hands. And that phrase, made without hands, always refers, remember, to something that God has done as opposed to something man can do. The effective result of that circumcision, quote unquote, was that the body of sin, or what we sometimes call the sin nature, our inclination to run from God, our inclination to reject God, was put off. Paul uses the word here to undress, to put off clothing. That's the Greek word. Paul says in Romans 6:6 that this body of sin is done away with. It's rendered ineffective in order that we might no longer be the slaves of sin. That's how Paul puts it in Romans 6. That's what happened through the act of Jesus' death for our sins on the cross. Through that act, we were spiritually circumcised. In the language of Deuteronomy and Jeremiah, which Paul appears to be drawing on here, our hearts were circumcised. The sin and the guilt were cut away. And because of that, the old nature, this propensity and inclination towards sin, was put off. I suspect that many of us hear the scripture saying these words, that the body of sin might be done away with, that our old inclination to disobey God, the old inclination to run from God, to love myself more than God, is put off. It's done away with. It's in the past. That's not who I am anymore. I suspect that many of us, when we hear Paul say these things, don't really hear them. I think we have a hard time really believing that that's true. And you know why it's one of those things that is preached and read from Scripture, but is untrue? Do you know why it's one of those things that we hear in our ear? We do this all the time, don't we? We retranslate, we reinterpret what we hear in our brain, and then we decide that that's what the person meant. He couldn't possibly have meant that, giving us the benefit of the doubt. The reason we believe that this is true and we don't take Paul seriously is because we don't really believe him. How can it be that my sin is gone? That this propensity towards sin has been done away with? Because if the believer's sin nature has been rendered ineffective, if my sin nature is quadriplegic, only able to shout orders at me, but not able to force me to obey, then why does my sin nature seem to be so alive and well? Don't we ask that question about this text and texts like these? And Paul may answer that question for us if indeed he thinks it is a question we should be asking. But for now, he wants us to know something and believe it. He wants us to believe that we do not have to serve sin. The body of sin has been put off. That's the first act that took place when we were united with Christ. Our hearts were circumcised. The sin was cut away, rendering the sin nature ineffective. The second act is this. We have put on Christ. That's the second act. Act one, my old nature is taken off. Act two, Christ is put on. The implication, the new nature, which is of Christ, is put on. His nature and a desire to love and to serve God. Remember, I'm taking the put on language, the dressing language, from Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, which says, as many of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Paul in Colossians 2, he doesn't mention put on here. He only mentions put off. But I think the put on language is here by implication. And Paul certainly talked about putting on Christ in other places. So we have the putting off of the old nature through the act of spiritual circumcision, which was accomplished through the circumcision of Christ, his death, which eradicated sin for the believer. And we have the putting on of Christ, which was accomplished through baptism. I won't go into this again, but last week I took some time to explain to you that baptism was the sign and symbol of belief in Christ in the New Testament. When a person became a believer, he or she was baptized as an expression of faith. So Paul can easily do this. He can easily talk about baptism with a reference to saving faith because the former follows so closely upon the latter. He's not saying that baptism saves from anything. But when they came to personal faith in Christ, they were baptized as an expression of that faith. The reason, it is the reason why there is some confusion in the world about whether or not the Bible teaches baptism really saves, because they're so closely related in the New Testament. They really are. But that's not what the Bible is saying. Paul is speaking of baptism in this verse, verse 12, as a reference to their faith in what Christ had already done for them. What took place when you came to personal faith in Jesus Christ? Paul says it this way, you put on Christ. You are intimately united with him so that what is true of Christ is now true of you. Notice that we have the death of Christ in verse 11 spoken of as the circumcision of Christ. The Messiah is being cut off using the language from Isaiah 53 and Daniel 9, which accomplished the act of cutting away our sin and its awful guilt and eternal punishment. Then we have the burial and resurrection of Christ in verse 12. He says, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And we have new life in verse 13. He says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, they were uncircumcised, sinful Gentiles, the Colossians were before they were saved, he made alive together with him. There's the new life. Paul says that to put on Christ means to be united with Christ in such a way that you died with him, you were buried with him, you rose with him, and now you live with him. The old has passed away, and the new has already come. And again, you have to notice two truths about what Jesus has done. It is all accomplished in him. It's not something you did on your own. It's something he did for you. And it is already accomplished. It's a finished work. Nothing else is needed. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he tells the Colossians, those wicked Gentile sinners without God and without hope, he says to them that they were once alienated and enemies in their mind by wicked works in chapter 1, verse 21. That's how bad off they were. And yet God took them and he took us as unworthy and sinful and weak as we are and raised us to new life in him. There's so much that we could say about this, and I'm going to move on. However, we're not finished with these verses once I get through them. Because you will find out that Paul will specifically apply these verses to our Christian life, our day-by-day life, later on in this epistle. For example, if you look at chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, notice what he says. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. There's a putting off and putting on language. Who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. The image, the icon. Remember chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus is the image, the icon of the invisible God. Chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, where we are this morning, chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, they are all interrelated passages, and we will see how they relate in the days ahead. But for now, Paul wants the Colossians, and he wants us to simply believe and to rest in and trust in what God has done through Christ. That through his death, the circumcision of his body, his life for us, he rendered ineffective your old sinful nature, and you have clothed yourself with him. He has already accomplished this for the church. Now, there are two other things that Jesus accomplished for us that are mentioned in this text. One in verse 14, one in verse 15. The second accomplishment is this. Jesus paid our debt. He paid our debt. Notice at the end of verse 13, he has forgiven you all trespasses. Now, how did Jesus do this? Well, look at verse 14. It says he did this by having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he, that's God the Father in context, has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, what does that mean? When Jesus was crucified on Calvary's cross, you remember that the gospel writers tell us that Pilate ordered this inscription to be placed above the head of Jesus. It was probably written on a tablet, actually, as they would do it back then, a white tablet, and they would write it and be able to erase it and write it again. The saying that Pilate had written was, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." The reason the writing was there was because when a person was crucified, it was common to put the crime for which the person was being executed above their heads for all to see. You don't want to do that, because here's what happens to you. Here's what this person is paying for on the cross. Now, Pilate was probably sticking it to the Jewish leaders by putting King of the Jews. He was declaring that he was crucifying their Messiah. The high priest noted the sarcasm. Do you remember? They told Pilate, "You should have written, he said he was the King of the Jews." But Pilate blows them off. He says, "What I have written, I have written." But really, the priests had a point. They hated Jesus because of his claim to messiahship, not to mention his deity. That was his crime in the minds of the high priests. And the inscription was supposed to be a record of his crime. Nevertheless, in the providence of God, his true title was recorded for all to see above the cross as he was crucified. This was the Messiah. And as he was dying, that he might become their Savior. But what no one realized that day, Paul tells us in this text, was that there was not one, but two inscriptions on that cross. The second inscription is the one Paul talks about in this text. He says, if you'll notice, verse 14, that the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. The metaphor of the handwriting of requirements is like an ancient IOU, a certificate of indebtedness, a certificate of bondage. The word handwriting is a reference to an official note or a bond stating what a person owed or what he had promised to pay. The word requirements is the Greek word dogma. It refers to a legal obligation, a binding law. Some have suggested, therefore, that this handwriting of requirements is the Mosaic law that's actually nailed to the cross. I don't think that's what's going on here. It seems a little violent to the law to suggest that it was nailed to the cross. After all, the problem with God's holy and just law was not the law. It was the problem was with the ability of the person to keep it. If Paul imagines that the law is written on this document, it is only because the document enumerates our sins. It states those laws that we have broken and the punishment that is due us to pay the sin debt we owe. I found a reference to this kind of a document in a writing called the Testimony of Job. The Testimony of Job is an ancient document that was written sometime about 100 years before Christ, 100 years after Christ, somewhere around there. It's a folk tale about Job, in which he calls his sons and daughters to his deathbed to speak to them one final time before he's carried away into heaven. And there's part of the story where Job strikes a bargain with some men. He's telling his sons and daughters his testimony before he dies. He tells them about a time where he strikes a bargain with some men, agreeing that they can take some of his goods on credit, with the understanding that after they had sold them and made their profit, they would give their surplus to the poor. And in this document, they give Job a handwriting, an IOU, a bond of their indebtedness, and they take their leave. But on their journey, some of the goods are lost at sea or they are stolen. And the men return and they say to Job, "We're sorry we lost your goods. Please forgive us and give us time to make it up to you. We'll find a way to repay you." And Job says, "No, you are giving to the poor." He takes the IOU and he reads it in front of the men. And he rips up the IOU and forgives them their debt. It gives us an idea of how this document was used, how it was spoken of in the ancient world. Now, I shudder to imagine what my handwriting of requirement looked like, what my IOU contained. I shudder to think how that document condemned me, what it reported that I had done. But with my sin debt and yours, God cannot just rip it up and say, "All is forgiven." Our sin had offended his holiness. It was just and right that the handwriting of requirement be paid in full. That's why Paul says that this handwriting in verse 14 was against us, that it was contrary or directly opposed to us. It was a document of hostility. There was nothing you or I could do about it. It was set in stone. We were lost without hope. But when we were without hope, God the Father did something with that handwriting. Paul says he took it out of the way. Literally, in the original language, it says he took it out of the middle, out of the midst. It's probably a way of saying he took it out of sight. He got rid of it for good. How did he do that? Did he rip it up? Did he hide it? No, he nailed it to the cross of Christ. And over that inscription, intended to mock, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews," God placed a more profound inscription of crimes committed. I know what some of them were. And you know what some of them were. Some of them were mine. And some of them were yours. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died, paid the penalty, fulfilled the IOU, not for his sins, but for your sins and for mine. As Isaiah says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When Jesus died for our sins, he removed our sins. He paid the debt. Do you realize that if you are in Christ, if you have trusted in Jesus' cross work for your sins, you sit here this morning forgiven of your debt? Do you really believe that? I mean, really? I'll tell you why we struggle with this. We feel fine about the fact that God has forgiven the sins committed up until the time we trusted Christ as our Savior. They were in the past. But then even as a believer, we stumble into sin. We have the idea that we have to somehow do something to impress God to get fresh forgiveness from him, as if Jesus had not already forgiven us for those sins. After all, when I came to Christ, I hadn't committed them yet. Let me ask you this. How many sins had you committed when Christ, your Savior, died for those sins? The answer is you had not committed any of them yet. And likewise, the Colossians had not yet committed all of their sins either. In fact, no doubt, some of the Colossians, many of them perhaps, had not even been born yet when Jesus died on the cross. And yet Paul says in verse 13, he has forgiven you all your trespasses. It's something that Christ had already done for them. When you trust Christ as your Savior, all of your sins were paid for on the cross. You will never, are you listening? You will never answer to God for your sin if you are a believer in Christ. That's what the Bible says. Your righteousness is as perfect as the righteousness of Christ, the Son of God. But that makes us nervous still. It may make some of you nervous. You're thinking, well, if that's true, then a person could come to Christ, be saved, and go out and sin all he wants or all she wants, and their sins are already forgiven. You're giving people a license to sin. That can't be right. It's very interesting that we make that argument in our mind, because that's exactly the argument that Paul answers in Romans chapter 6. After he finishes presenting the gospel, he says in Romans 6, 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Are we going to continue sinning so that grace may abound? In other words, now that I have Christ, am I going to go on sinning and let God keep pouring out grace upon me all he wants, and I'll just keep sinning all I want? No, Paul says, God forbid, certainly not. May it never even enter into the realm of possibility. Because Paul says, we died and we're buried with Christ, and now we live with Christ. We can't continue in our sin because we died to it. That's not the way a Christian thinks. But what is significant is the fact that Paul had to deal with this issue. The issue of a person becoming a believer and living a life of sin. You know why? Because the gospel of Christ, which forgives your sins completely, always raises that question. And if you are faithful to share the gospel the way the New Testament presents it, your hearers will always raise that question. If it were not true that all of your sins are forgiven once and for all, Paul never would have had to write Romans chapter 6. He never would have had to raise that issue. He never would have had to entertain that question. The question for you, however, is, do you accept this? Do you consider that your sins are completely forgiven and that there is nothing else you have to do? You can rest fully in Christ. Now, Paul's going to show us how this works out. But he wants us first, and I think it's significant, he wants us first to understand what Christ did and embrace it before we continue. Thirdly, Jesus united us in him. He paid our sin debt. There's one other magnificent accomplishment in this text for us. Thirdly, Jesus conquered our enemies. Verse 15, he says, having disarmed principalities and powers, that's spiritual principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, Satan and his hosts, he disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, or in him. We're not sure exactly which. It's the same word in the Greek. Triumphing over them in it, the cross, or triumphing over them in him, the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has already told us that there was an inscription, a handwriting on the cross that nobody could see. But there's so much more going on when Jesus is crucified for our sins that no one else can see. Battle was being waged on that cross. Those who looked upon Jesus' crucifixion, several things might have come to mind. The high priests were there. They were mocking him. They had finally put an end to him. All of the claims of his messiahship over. All these people that were leaving the temple and were following Jesus and they were making trouble for the Pharisees, it was all gone. It would die down now. Of course he wasn't the Son of God. Look at him. If you're the Son, come down from the cross. Ask God to deliver you if God will still have you. They were shouting all kinds of things, the high priests who had condemned him. The soldiers were there. They paid little attention to him. Here's an insurrectionist, a troublemaker among the Jews. Big deal. We nail him up every day. And they did. Crucifixion was a common thing. Who was this one other person to them? They didn't have any knowledge of his significance. Mary, Jesus' mother with John, stood nearby, their hopes dashed, their hearts stricken with grief. And the crowd who had heard him teach, I imagine some of the crowd were there, and some of them who were there because they had been healed by Jesus, shaking their heads, thinking, poor man, how could they do such a thing? But Satan and his hosts, filled with demonic glee, rushed upon him to finish him. At last, they had finally defeated God. This incarnation plan, it had failed. And they flung themselves upon him. But had they known the wisdom of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:8, the rulers of this age would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Jesus seemed weak and defeated and defenseless, but he met their onslaught with divine eternal power. Paul says he crushed them all. Paul harnesses the metaphor of a mighty warrior triumphant in battle. He says in verse 15, he stripped his enemies and ours of their armor and their weaponry. He made a public display, a public spectacle of them, Paul says, which means that he held them aloft for all to see, or perhaps he's referencing the tradition of leading the captives after the battle through the streets to the cries of the cheering people as they triumph over the enemies. In other words, through his crosswork, Jesus Christ won the decisive and ultimate victory over the hosts of darkness. I'll tell you what all that means. It means that in Christ, all our sins are cut away. We have been completely forgiven. Jesus paid our IOU, our sin debt, completely on the cross. He conquered our enemies, those foes of darkness who would condemn us if they could, who would keep us from following our Lord if they could, who would make us forget what Christ has done for us if they could, so we could live helpless, defeated lives. But because of what Christ has done, we wrestle with a defeated enemy. He is no longer in power. He has no say over your life if you are a believer in Christ. This is what Jesus accomplished for us. This is why we are secure in him. If you are a believer, if you have been united with Christ, you can step forward in your life and trust God. You have nothing to fear. You are righteous in the sight of the Father. He loves you and desires to fellowship you with you. And it's something that Jesus has done for you. There's nothing left to do. He has done it all. No wonder, Paul says, and I find this interesting as a connection in this text. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 8, don't let them cheat you. Remember what that means? Don't let them capture you and make you a slave. Because you've already been set free by Christ. He says in verse 16, don't let them judge you. Remember what that means? Don't let them condemn you like an unjust judge. For your sentence has already been pronounced, not guilty. God himself has taken your sentence, your certificate of indebtedness, and he nailed it himself to the cross. Don't let them cheat you, verse 18. This time the word translated cheat means to disqualify, to unjustly call someone out of the race like a bad umpire. Paul says, don't let them do that to you. You can run the race. For through Christ, you have already won the race.
And I hope that as we continue to study this passage, that Paul will begin to make better sense to us and that we can realize and embrace as our own these wonderful truths. I don't know what you are struggling with spiritually as believers in Christ this morning. I'm not aware, perhaps, of all the sin struggles or the struggles with worry or doubt or other troubles. But I do know this, because this is what the Scripture teaches us. If you are a believer in Christ, you can step out in obedience and faith this morning. You can do God's will. You have everything you need for life and godliness. There are no excuses. And that's not based on something God has promised to do. It's based on something He has already done. So what we need to do if we're struggling is pray. We need to begin with prayer that God would give us grace to learn what it means to truly rest in the completed work of Christ. Father, thank you for our time this morning. It's been brief, but Lord, we've struggled to wrap our minds around what you are saying to us. Father, this is so profound because you're telling us you're taking care of us. You've already provided everything that we need. We simply fall into your arms and rest in what you have done. Father, give us grace to understand this so that there are no excuses, there are no fears, there are no worries. We can step forward in obedience to what you want us to do because you've already given us the power and the love and the grace to serve you as we ought. Now, Father, I pray that we would not only understand these things, appreciate them, but that we would embrace them. Father, in the days ahead, as we continue to mine out the truth of this text, Father, help us to continue to rehearse this truth. The greatness of God, the supreme agency of Christ, the supreme agent of creation and redemption, who has done as the person of the fullness of God everything that we need. The power you have provided for us is beyond our comprehension. Now, Father, give us the grace in the matter of faith that we might step forward. Oftentimes, Lord, it is not a matter of our figuring out what to do. We know it is a matter of our taking that step of faith to do what you have told us to do. Father, give us grace to do that. And continue to grow us and unite us in Christ as we learn of your word. Through your servant Paul, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.